Well, thank you very much, Charles, for reading that. Let's just bow our heads to pray as we remain seated. O our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do indeed ask now that your word would be our rule, that we would submit our lives to what we learn from your word, that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, that he would open our eyes and convict our hearts, and that your glory, the honour of your name, will be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that D-Day didn't happen, and that the Allies didn't win the last war, and that Britain is under Nazi rule. What's life like? Well, in the national life, the monarchy is removed forever to be replaced by a Reich government. The Houses of Parliament continue in some shape or form, but they play second fiddle to edicts from Berlin. The Union Jack now has a swastika on the top left-hand corner of every flag. In the economic sphere, production continues, but much of the profits leave the country to bolster and sustain the forces of the occupying power. Ordinary social life continues. People still get married and have children. Schools still operate, although with a changed syllabus. And the cultural life of the nation, though drastically modified, still exists. Yet nonetheless, amongst most of the British, there is a constant restlessness. There is this kind of vain hope that somehow the Nazi rule will be overthrown. Now that is the situation in Palestine at the start of the first century AD when Christ was born. The Jews are under a foreign power. In fact, for the last 560 years, they have been under the jackboot. But there's one extra element to their situation which makes their situation paradoxically both worse and better. For this nation is not any nation. They are God's own people. Now that fact makes their situation worse because it seems that God has deserted them. They'd had the privilege of God dwelling in their midst in the temple of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments and covered with the mercy seat symbolized the very presence of God. They had had a king from the line of David on the throne whose rule, God had said, would last forever. But since the exile, all that had gone. King Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem with its temple and had plundered all the holy articles. And everybody of note had been removed from the promised land. And ever since then, the land God had given to his people had returned to pagan rule. And yes, although they had been allowed back to Jerusalem and there was a king again, their king was Herod, who wasn't from the line of David. In fact, he wasn't even a Jew, he was an Edomite. And he was only a puppet ruler who collaborated with the Romans. And anyway, you know, as I said, he wasn't from the line of David. And although now they had a temple again and could offer sacrifices, there was no Ark of the Covenant in it. It was an empty shell. Would God ever restore his people to their former glory? Would his judgment against the sin ever be lifted? For some in Israel, any hope that God would intervene had long disappeared. Instead, they just simply made the best of the status quo. But for others, the despair was mingled with hope because despite all that had happened, they were still God's people and God had made great promises to them. He had promised that beyond the judgment, there would be a new Exodus, a new covenant, a new temple, even grander than the one that Herod was building, and that was one of the seven wonders of the world. In fact, God himself would shepherd his people. Now, such a man of hope was Simeon. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Now, Simeon, we're told, was a righteous and devout man. He, in other words, he knew the promises of God and believed in them. In fact, that phrase, the consolation of Israel, implies that Simeon was specifically waiting for God's promise in Isaiah 40, which before the exile even looked ahead to the end of the exile to be fulfilled. Turn to it, let me just read it. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Simeon knew that although he was living in Jerusalem, Israel was still effectively in exile, waiting God's deliverance. We read a number of times, about three times, you see that emphasis that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. That means that Simeon himself is a prophet. And it had been made clear to him that he would not die before he saw God's king come to bring the exile to its end. Mary and Joseph come to the temple in obedience to God's law to consecrate their firstborn son and to offer the necessary sacrifices for their purification after childbirth. And Simeon, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is brought to meet them in the temple. And when Simeon sees the baby Jesus, he's told by the Spirit, this is it. The Lord's Christ has arrived. The exile is over. So Luke, as he tells us about this incident, is focusing entirely about not so much Simeon, although there are lessons to learn from him, as we'll see at the end. No, what he wants us to understand is more about the salvation that God is announcing to Israel. And I think these verses present before us three surprises about the salvation, three surprises which we're going to have a quickly look at. And the first surprise is the baby. Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms and praises God, saying, my eyes have seen your salvation. So here it is, God's act, decisive act of salvation has come. The new Exodus has begun. And what does Simeon see? A 40-day-old baby with like a wobbly head, with eyes that see without focusing too well, and a little mouth which dribbles. God comes to deliver his people. He comes back to his temple. And how does he come? As a little baby, lost in the hustle and bustle of temple life, a baby who would have remained unnoticed by everyone if God hadn't called Simeon and then Anna to welcome him. When God dwelt with his people symbolically in the ark, if you touched the ark, you were struck down dead. So great is the purity and power of God. If you remember, that's what happened to Uzzah as the ark was brought into the temple by David. And yet here, Simeon cuddles God himself. See, the shock of what we have here is lost on us, not only because of familiarity, but also because we've adapted the story in our mind's eye to make the baby into something exceptional. even today, we can't accept that Jesus just was a perfectly normal kind of bog-standard baby. The Christmas cards always present that sort of glow emanating from the crib, don't they? The famous carol, "Way in the Manger," we sing, "But the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." It is just rubbish, isn't it? Of course Jesus cried for his mother milk like any other child. And he constant looking after, needed the nappies changed, needed to be winded and all the rest of it. The events surrounding Jesus' birth were abnormal. Yes, God wanted to make it perfectly plain to future generations that this child was from God, but there was nothing unusual about the baby. But we kind of make the Christ child into some sort of super babe, because it doesn't quite seem right any other way. In danger of being irreverent, if we were God, we wouldn't do it like this. But for Jesus to be our Savior and Redeemer, he had to be fully human. So he had to experience the Almighty God becoming a zygote and then being implanted in Mary's womb and then developing as a fetus. He had to experience a childbirth, all that danger. And then he had to, yes, be brought up like any other child and had to learn to speak and walk like any other child. He had to learn to read like any other child. He had to go to school like any other child. For those of us who are kind of teenagers here, he had to experience all that just like you. He had to learn obedience to his parents, just like any other child. In fact, he had to learn about God just like any other child, just like us, from God's word. Actually, we see that in verse 40. There's the only instance we have in the whole of the Bible mentioning Jesus' childhood, and the time when he gets left in the temple, and I think it's there in verse 46. Do you see that? "After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting amongst the teachers." What was he doing? Listening to them. He had to learn from them and asking them questions. That's how Jesus learned who he was. He had to learn it. He wasn't, of course, blinded by sin. He wasn't kind of spiritually blind like we are, naturally. So as the scriptures were opened to him, he understood, he saw it. He understood who he was. He'd been told about the events surrounding his birth. And as he read the scriptures, he became to that self-realization of his nature and of who he was. But he had to learn it. He was fully human. He didn't have a kind of a fast pass through life. He experienced all the pains, all the frustrations that we experience. This side of heaven, we will never be able to appreciate the humility and grace of God that he should come to his people this way. But friends, it is well worth us meditating on it. In fact, the Bible commands us to, doesn't it? Remember Paul's letter to the Philippians? He tells us that our attitude should be the same as Christ's, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He became, was bred to be born as a baby. But more than that, to grow up to die on a cross for us. That's the first surprise, the baby. The second is that this baby has come to save all. Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," says Simeon, "which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It's not just the exile of Israel that is coming to an end, but the exile actually of all humanity. You see, God had departed from his people Israel and had sent them into exile, but he'd never been with the other nations. They had always been in exile. From the time of Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, they had been banished from God's presence. But here, God's salvation, which till now had been focused in on Israel, is being opened up to the whole world. This deliverance God is bringing to Israel is not only for Israel. It is also for the Romans who are oppressing them. That is shocking. In fact, God had hinted throughout the Old Testament that his purpose was to make his salvation available for all people. If you remember, right at the beginning, there was that promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would experience God's blessing. And then Rahab and Ruth and Naaman and the people of Nineveh were all Gentiles who enjoyed God's salvation. But here, Simeon, quoting from one of the servant songs in Isaiah, says that what before had been just a hint and a promise had now come to fruition. God's salvation for all people had arrived, and he was looking at it. No longer would the Gentiles have to live in the darkness of ignorance and superstition and idolatry and fear and sin, because Jesus, the light of the world, has at last arrived. I think it's quite striking that Luke, who is himself a Gentile, who is himself writing to a Gentile, starts his gospel by immersing his reader into the Jewish world. And why does he do this? Well, it's to make plain that the cosmic Jesus, who is God's King and Savior of all the nations, is this very Jewish child. There are two errors that people fall in today about Jesus. Some just concentrate on the Jewishness of Jesus and pay no regard to his universal significance. That, by the way, is particularly true in theological circles at the moment. But there are others who are happy to have a sort of ethereal cosmic Christ, but pay little or no regard to the historical Jesus, the Jesus of Luke's gospel. But it's only this Jesus who we're reading about, this very Jewish Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, who brings salvation to all the peoples on earth. It is only this Jesus who can be the light to the Gentiles and salvation to this world of ours. No other Jesus can. And Luke makes it very clear in his gospel and in his second volume, the book of Acts, that Jesus is for everyone. So Roman soldiers, shepherds, crooked businessmen, upright religious folk, to every people on this earth. It means that Jesus is for everyone, came for every one of us here. Actually, whether we acknowledge that or realize that or not, whether we have a faith in Christ or whether we don't, he came for you. He is for you. And there are no folk for whom we know who Jesus also is not for. I wonder if we kind of think there are some people we just don't ever think about explaining the good news or thinking that they need to hear about Jesus. Perhaps because they held to a different faith or because they feel so hard and hostile to Christian things. But Christ came for everyone so that all who might believe in him might know his salvation. We cannot therefore keep Christ to ourselves. Christianity is inescapably and unashamedly a missionary faith. We are committed to spread it. And we cannot rest until every person in our street, the office, the world has heard of Jesus and God's salvation in him. And friends, this is a work that every one of us here at St. Mary's has a part to play. There are to be no passengers. Jesus' final words to his disciples, which Luke records, are, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth." So every one of us is to be involved in this task of being God's witnesses to those both on our doorstep, I suppose it's the equivalent of Jerusalem for us, and to those who live at the ends of the earth. So can I again ask, I mean, have you got a heart for the nations? Are we praying for a different part of the world? I mean, you can't have a concern for everybody, but I think every Christian should be concerned with one overseas missionary work. I'd be praying and thinking about that. And we should certainly be concerned for the mission on our doorstep, here in Maidenhead or in the streets where we live. Because Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And then the final surprise is that God's salvation will be rejected. So Simeon praises God that this baby is the glory of Israel. Previously, God had given Israel the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He'd given them the great promise of the covenants. He'd given them the law and the prophets. But now, as the crowning glory, he gave them his only begotten son. And yet, what does Simeon prophesy in verse 34? "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And the sword will pierce your own soul too." The one who is the glory of Israel will be rejected by the very people he came to save. So here is Jesus. He's only a babe in arms, yet even now, the rejection that led to the cross is already being talked about. Mary, when she met with Elizabeth, expressed great joy that she was about to bear God's child who would bring salvation to his people. But here she's warned by Simeon that a sword will pierce your own soul too. If Mary was first prepared for the incarnation by Gabriel, she was first prepared for the cross by Simeon. Israel had never been a nation marked by obedience to God any more than any other nation had. When they came out of Egypt, singing their great songs of praise to God, full of his rescue, no one dreamt that hidden in the hearts of most of them lay, as yet unformed, thoughts and desires of sheer rebellion against God. But their time in the wilderness soon brought that all to light. And Simeon instructed both from the Old Testament scriptures and the Holy Spirit directly, realizes that the coming of Christ, of God's Christ, would be met with similar rebellion and rejection. Friends, that is what our hearts are like. When God comes down in great humility to be our Savior, to rescue us, to reveal his glory, it is our nature to reject him. It is good to be reminded of that, isn't it? Uncomfortable to be reminded of it, but it's good to be reminded of it. We do not naturally seek God. We naturally reject him. But God, by his mercy, does a work of grace. And that is what Simeon speaks about. You see, he is no pessimist, because he knows that Jesus, as well as causing many to fall in Israel, will also be the means of their rising. Notice the order there. This childless testament caused the falling and rising of many in Israel. For once rebellion is exposed, repentance can follow. And this is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That now, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance is linked with forgiveness and can lead to friendship with God. It is extraordinary. As Simeon holds the baby Jesus in his arms, he's already speaking about this baby's death. And friends, it is the reminder that we can never be separated. We can never separate the person of Jesus, even when considering his birth, from his cross. So a baby for all will be rejected. That is the surprise of God's great salvation. But what is the application of this passage for us today? Well, it is that for all those who, like Simeon, embrace this salvation, there can be this amazing assurance in the face of death. You see that in verse 29? Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. See, people often have a picture of Simeon as an old man who was likely to die any moment. We know that Anna was old. We have no idea how old Simeon was. There's nothing in the passage that tells us about his age other than his readiness to die. What is clear from the passage is that for Simeon, death had lost its terrors and to a certain extent, life its charms. See, the Bible is not glib about death, so Christians shouldn't be glib about it either. The Bible makes it clear that it was never God's desire that we should die. Death is described as the last great enemy. But the salvation that Jesus came to bring is so great that it turns death into sleep and the last enemy into a gateway. In my old church in Wimbledon, when I was growing up, there was, in the summer of 1987, the funerals of two men who had sudden heart attacks. One was called Tom Prout, and he was in his late 50s. He was a greengrocer and a justice of the peace. I used to work for him during the summer holidays, earning a bit of money. And he was a respected man in the community. He had come to our church several times and had actually specifically rejected this salvation that Jesus came to bring. His funeral was terrible. There was one member of his family who literally howled in grief throughout the whole service. The other man who died was called Johnny Scott Mitchell. He was 27. He was a Christian man. He'd been married only 6 months. He was playing tennis, and without any warning, he dropped down dead. He actually was playing with three doctors. They worked very hard to try and revive him, but they couldn't. At his funeral, the church was packed. There was terrific grief. But there was also a great sense of triumph. And as they tossed some of the earth on the coffin lying in the grave, his young widow was heard to say to herself, "You lucky chap, you've got there before me." And I'm sure, if I know, she had many, many tough times of following that. But actually, that was her hope. And actually, that's our hope in the face of death, because of this child. We needn't fear, the judgment. We need not fear meeting God because of the salvation he came to bring. Have we got that confidence, that sort of feature, or do we think that's just sort of wishful thinking? Well, the salvation that Jesus brought into the world is a sure, unmovable hope of being with him now and throughout eternity. We are safe, secure, forever. And to enjoy that confidence and certainty, whatever life throws up against us, and life will throw all sorts of things against us, I hope 2014 will be a great year for many of us. But I can tell you, it's going to be, in one sense, a lousy year for a number of us as well. There'll be illness, there'll be all sorts of things that will come our way. But we can go through that absolutely secure that God is with us, we are friends with him, we're united with him, no harm can separate us from him. We are safe for eternity. But to enjoy that confidence and certainty, like Simeon, we must embrace Jesus and hold on to God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious salvation you have won for us and provided for us in Jesus. Please help us to see afresh the enormity of this salvation, the surprise of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us, becoming a baby, going through the whole gamut of our human experience so that he could be our Savior on the cross. Oh, we praise you and thank you, and please help us to see that your salvation is for everyone. And may those of us who have experienced and who received that assurance of sins forgiven and friendship with you, may we be those who do proclaim afresh to our generation the wonders of your love. Help us to be alive to this as we start a new year. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.